What a joy it is to come to those ancient words now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come to His Word. Heavenly Father, we glory in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your glorious word that you have indeed long preserved so that we could read from its pages the glories of Christ in our salvation. Your word is our steadfast hope. And it is unchangeable. For your word was forever settled in heaven. It is untouchable. And though down through the ages, men have tried to destroy it, and your perfect, unalterable providence, you have kept it for us so that we can know you. I pray, O Lord, that we would allow these words to be the governing factor in our hearts and our minds, our greatest passion, and that we would cling to it. And Lord, as we turn our attention to the preaching and teaching of your word now, may you prick our hearts, shape our thinking, and mold us more into the image of Christ so that you, O Lord, would be exalted in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This has been a text that has been just heavily on my heart and my mind over the last few months in particular, constantly going back to it and thinking about when would be the opportunity to set it before you. And I think it is fitting as we have now approached this new year of 2026. And the text that I want to draw your attention to is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And the title of my sermon is this: Applying the Gospel to Your Everyday Life. Applying the Gospel to Your Everyday Life. In the Christian life, there seems to be three main ditches that we tend to find ourselves in as we strive to walk along the narrow path of growing in Christ-likeness. Jerry Bridges refers to two of these things as sort of the default tendencies of the Christian in our pursuit of holiness. And I would add a third. First, you have the tendency to fall into the ditch of legalism. I mean, even if you were to approach really anybody with the gospel of Jesus Christ, if they are not in Christ, virtually their answer is always, well, I've been good enough, or I've gone to church, or I was baptized in that church building, or something of the sorts. Or my good might outweigh my bad. And in its most basic sense, legalism is the attempt to earn your justification before God by the works of the law or some other good deeds. In other words, striving to earn your righteous standing before God by your own effort in doing good things. And the Bible is clear that our justification before God, our righteous standing before God, could never be attained by the works of the law. For instance, just above our passage, in Galatians 2 and verse 16. Paul records his words to the Apostle Peter in his loving rebuke to him. He says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." And in verse 21 of the same chapter, he says, "I do not nullify the grace of God." I don't set aside the grace of God by trying to earn God's favor. He says, "For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Even further in Romans chapter 4, I've heard it said that Galatians is sort of the cliff notes of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 4, in verses 1 through 5, Paul making abundantly clear, he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due." Verse 5, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." There is nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. Even further in chapter 4, verses 23 through 25 of Romans, it says, "Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness." Speaking again of Abraham. "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Again, justification being that reality, that truth, that God declares us righteous based upon who Jesus is, what he has done, and our faith alone in him. Other passages of Paul, Ephesians chapter 2 as well. The verses that brought my wife to saving faith, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The grace through faith is the gift of God. "Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We're not saved by good works, rather for good works. And this tendency to revert back to legalism as Christians is often found in our motives. For instance, just by way of example, I'm not saying this happened to any of you, but our church day of prayer just happened on Friday. And perhaps you were approached by Diane and signed up with maybe some ulterior motive. Rather than it being an act of worship and willful obedience to God, maybe you put your name on the list, and again, I'm just throwing ideas out there, because you can't tell sweet Diane no. Or perhaps you want other people in the church to see your name on the list. Makes me think of Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus speaks of the Pharisees who would pray in public with the intention of being noticed by men. Or maybe you are afraid of what others might think of you if your name was not on the list. Again, I don't know your hearts. I know my own heart. And this is a form of self-righteous legalism. And we can cave into this performance-based mentality. By the way, if that happens to you, you set out to do something that is good, like prayer, an act of obedience, and you do have that self-righteousness going on in your heart, you don't have to just not do it. Just recognize it, deal with your sin, confess to the Lord, and then go on obeying the Lord in the freedom of Christ. But we can cave into this performance-based mentality where we do what we are supposed to do in the Christian life as if we're doing God a favor, or as if to show Him or others how spiritual we really are, or perhaps out of fear of consequences, rather than out of love for God and faith in the finished and ongoing work of Christ on our behalf. Love what Jesus tells His disciples in the upper room. If you love Me, you will obey My commands. Our obedience is born out of love for Christ. Another ditch is the ditch of despair. If it's not legalism, trying to earn God's favor, we fall into this category as well, or vice versa, where all that we do is look at and examine our motives. And we go down this dark spiral of self-examination and lose sight of the reality that our identity is in Christ. This was one of my own struggle for years, constantly seeing my sin. And it seems like as you grow in holiness and your love for Christ, you start to see your sin even more readily. And it's not the stuff that maybe others might see, but you really start to see your motives. And I would go on this witch hunt, so to speak, and try to find every little avenue and where my motive did not live up to the standard that God had called us to. Well, there always seems to be some sort of mixed motives for why we do what we do. I don't think there's a second in our existence here on earth that we actually love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't think there's ever a point where we have perfect intentions. And if all you do is look at yourself without recognizing that the perfect righteousness of Christ is your unchangeable standing before God, and that there truly is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, as Romans 8 tells us, then you will wallow in the ditch of self-pity, and you'll miss out on the joy that is in Christ and the opportunities to freely live for Christ because you lose sight of the fact that your debt before our holy God has been paid in full. Both legalism and this despair is too self-centered. It's not about us. It's about Christ. And the third ditch that I would add, which kind of messes up the metaphor of this narrow road between two ditches, perhaps this ditch is more like a steep and dangerous cliff that is a little further off the path, so to speak, and that is viewing the grace of God as a license for sin. As if God's grace, His unmerited and unearned favor, by which He made you alive and brought you out of darkness into His marvelous light, lessens the sinfulness of sin. And we tell ourselves things like, well, I know God will forgive me later. Or, it's not really that bad. I mean, besides, God is gracious. As if God's grace causes God to overlook our sin. Or you make an excuse for your respectable sins, as Jerry Bridges has coined, like complaining or anger or pride, as if God's grace is some sort of mechanism that makes those sins not as bad as others. And sure, consequences aren't the same as inward anger and outward murder. But before God, sin is sin. And a person who's at this spot in their Christian life, where they are making excuses for their sin rather than dealing with their sin, it becomes hard to distinguish a believer who's walking towards this cliff and the unbeliever who totally twists the meaning of God's grace and says, I can live however I want because God loves me. And they live in open rebellion against God without a hint of brokenness. And Paul would say in Galatians 5:21 that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is true that we have been freed from the penalty of sin and the enslaving power of sin. But that freedom is not a freedom to sin. Rather, it is a freedom to live for God. This really is the heart of the gospel. The grace of God is the ground of our justification and the motive of our sanctification. And we need to then apply the gospel to our everyday life. It's critical that we hold on to the gospel because it corrects those things in our view. If we really understand what Christ has done for us, it gives us a greater appreciation for who God is and His love for us and His grace, and gives us a longing to obey Him. It also reminds us that there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor. We have a set standing with God, and we are free, and free indeed. And so for this year, and I would say on to the rest of our lives, day after day, I would say we need to apply the gospel to our everyday life. And there are several passages of Scripture that we could consider that would implore us to this end. This is a great theme in the New Testament for the Christian life. Like in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 through 2, where we're called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we do that based upon the mercies of God. Chapters 1 through 11 highlighting the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and says, by that mercy, by those endless mercies, then live for Him. Or Colossians chapter 3 says, if you've been raised up with Christ, again, if you are, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and your connection to Christ, then set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Or Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 1, after Paul highlights the great calling that we have in the sovereign grace of God in chapters 1 through 3, in chapter 4 he says, therefore I implore you to walk worthy of that high calling. The gospel has implications for how we live, but again, not in order to earn God's favor, but rather because we already have it. But instead of those verses, I want to use the Apostle Paul's life verse. Now, he didn't tell me that, but I think we see that in Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20, let me read for you our verse. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. In this verse, Paul describes how he applies the gospel of God's grace to his everyday life, really as a defense against the false gospel of legalism and against the fleshly propensity to use grace as a license to sin. We know that because of the context of the book of Galatians. Galatians really is a book of Paul's defense of biblical justification, getting the gospel right, as MacArthur says. And chapters 1 through 2, Paul gives a personal defense of the gospel and what biblical justification looks like. In chapters 3 through 4, a theological defense of why we hold to this glorious truth. All the way through the Old Testament shows us that it is justification by faith alone. And then in verses 5 through 6, there's this practical defense of justification, that being declared righteous by God and the Holy Spirit then indwelling you impacts your daily life so that you no longer have to carry out the desires of the flesh, but you can live to please God. And in chapter 2, Paul is detailing an event that happened between him and Peter and other Christians, and then false Christians, when they were together. I believe it happened sometime around the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where the apostles and elders of the churches were meeting in order to decide or to decipher what is the true gospel not to decide it, but to discover it, to see it for what it really is, was circumcision and other works of the law critical for your salvation? Yeah, you needed to believe in Jesus Christ, but was there more? And it was determined that, no, all we need is Christ. Well, Peter, as he seemed to struggle with, had an episode of what I think is the fear of man. And I think that's really clear in Galatians 2. In Galatians 2:11, it says, "But when Cephas," and it seems like Cephas is always used for Peter whenever he's struggling to be doing the right thing. "But when Cephas came to Antioch," Paul says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Not in a salvation sense. We need to be clear about that. Peter did not lose his salvation for this moment of sin here. But he stood condemned by the word of God, saying this is what the gospel actually is. He says, "For prior to coming to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles." He felt free to be able to enjoy all the different foods that God had given to us, no longer under the restrictions of the Mosaic law. But when the Judaizers came, party of the circumcision, it says this, "When they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." And we understand that. We understand the fear of man. We understand when there's things that we need to do that are right, and then all of a sudden, either people of high reputation or others around us or our friends or our family or something, someone is there and we decide not to do what we should do. I see it a lot in my own heart, my own life, in the preaching of the gospel to the lost. There are times when it just seems so difficult to get over whatever fear it is of the person that I want to declare the gospel to. And so we shrink back and fail to give the gospel its front and center. And so this happened with Peter, and it even influenced the rest of the Jewish Christians. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Others joined in, shrinking away from the Gentiles, saying, "No, we can't do those things." And that was a huge issue, because it was not by the works of the law that any man was justified, but only by faith in Christ. And so Paul sets this account before the Galatians in his defense, saying, even Peter was not right for doing such a thing. And so it's an amazing thing that this life verse of Paul, at least one of his life verses, really does describe the Christian life in perfect summary. It was forged in the flame of gospel conflict. What came out of Paul in a most heated moment? What came out of Paul in a moment where he could have either shrunk back or, you know, he's the Apostle Peter. You know, Paul came along after Peter. Here's a pillar of the church. Not in a Roman Catholic sense, by the way. That's not what I'm saying. But as a foundational. And yet Paul says, "No, I've been crucified with Christ. I must say something." It was what was in Paul, and it came out of him in this moment. And so we could ask the question, what is it that gave Paul the boldness to stand up against the pressures of persecution from the Judaizers? And what is it that gave Paul the urgency to confront the Galatian churches? And what is it that gave Paul the courage to stand up against even the Apostle Peter in public? And what gave him the strength not to revert back to legalism or fall into licentiousness in his own Christian life? Well, it was his constant application of the gospel to his everyday life. This was in him. And it shaped what he did. And so, for us, I want to kind of extract three components of applying the gospel to our everyday lives from this verse, this personal testimony of the Apostle Paul. Three components to applying the gospel to your everyday life. And number one is realize your spiritual identity in Christ. Realize your spiritual identity in Christ. The beginning of verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, obviously, this does not mean that Paul was physically nailed to the cross with Christ, like the two robbers next to him on Good Friday. And this isn't some metaphor either that points to some spiritual truth, as if to say that like Christ died physically, Paul died spiritually. This phrase speaks of reality. It speaks of actuality, true participation. It refers to a spiritual reality that is true not only of Paul, but of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That our identity is so wrapped up in Christ, spiritually speaking, that when he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. And now we died to the law, died to sin, and have been raised to the newness of life. And that really is a Christian theme all throughout the New Testament, our spiritual identity with Christ. Several passages highlight this reality. Like in Galatians chapter 3. That's not the one I'm looking for. Let's go forward. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 11. After Paul deals with the great doctrine of our justification with God all throughout Romans 1 through 5, now he highlights how that impacts our lives in sanctification in Romans 6. And in Romans 6, it says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Again, the strongest negative in the Greek language. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? This is talking about spiritual baptism. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. He says in verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Verse 11, then even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Our old self has been crucified with Christ. We no longer are slaves to sin. He goes further in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 12. Verse 10 says, you have been made complete in him. Verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And verse 20 says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Why go back to the law? Verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. We have been crucified with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. Peter also himself, not only in Paul's theology, but in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. This is a spiritual reality, an actual truth. Something has been changed in us. And notice back in Galatians 2 and verse 20, this is something that happened to Paul. Paul says, there's nothing that I did to be crucified with Christ. My faith did not make me crucified with Christ. This is something that happened to me. Faith is the evidence of our crucifixion, being crucified with Christ. So he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Your old self has died to sin and died to the law. Think of Paul here. This must have been one of the greatest joys for him to think about. Freedom from his Judaism. I mean, if you think about Philippians chapter 3, where he highlights that he was like the Jew of Jews, there was probably no one as righteous as him, at least from a human perspective. He's another Nicodemus, if you will. Probably one of the leading Jews of his day. He was doing everything he could to earn God's favor. And he probably experienced what we see like Martin Luther write about in the 1500s when Martin Luther had come to Christ, and he says, if anybody was going to be saved through monkism, it was me. He did everything to try to earn God's law, and it just left him feeling empty and useless. I'm never going to get there. God's standard is too high. It's too righteous. It's too perfect. I can't get there. And even though on the outward he might not be doing any sinful things, on the inside he could see. And I think of the Apostle Paul, what freedom that must have been for him the moment the light literally shined upon him as Christ met him at the road to Damascus and opened his eyes to saving faith. That's why he could say in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. It no longer is standing above me as a curse against me. And then think of the Gentile believers as well. In chapter 5, Paul deals with the gross immorality that many of them had been saved from, where he speaks of the deeds of the flesh. He says they are evident in verse 18. Or in verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. When you practice such sins, it just weighs down on you. Like a heavy burden. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. In Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 14, it speaks of this certificate of debt that has all these things listed against us. And he says it's been nailed to the cross. erased. And not only did this happen to Paul, there was nothing he did to earn it. There was nothing he did to kind of spark it, to try to get God to show him favor. It just happened to him like it did us. Paul expresses, and I love this, in the Greek language, I have been crucified with Christ. You can see that in your translations. Highlighting this complete action that happened in the past, but has ongoing results that are happening now all the way on into eternity. It's something that happened at a set moment in time and continues on. In other words, not only your past sins, the sins you committed before you were a believer, but even your current sins and your future sins, all crucified with Christ. This is why we don't have to live in the depths of despair, our constant failures. It's like what we see in Romans chapter 7 with the Apostle Paul, who highlights this struggle of the Christian life and this battle against sin. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage of sin." Romans 7:14, he says, verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." He says in verse 21, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." Verse 24, he thinks about this battle, this struggle, and he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And he would say in verse 1 of chapter 8, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." One critical way to battle your sin is to go back to this reality that you have been crucified with Christ. Don't fall into the trap that modern psychology will say to you, you just need to learn to forgive yourself. No, the Bible never talks about forgiving yourself. You need to rest in the forgiveness of Christ. He has dealt with your sin, past, present, future. And in a relational sense with the Father, you can go to Him at any point when you see your sin and confess it, and He is faithful to forgive. Maybe you've been there, or you are there. Despair over your constant failure and sin. If you're in Christ, there is therefore no condemnation for you. And there's nothing that you did to earn this reality, and there's nothing you can do to keep it. It is something that is fixed, irreversible. You have been crucified with Christ. That's part of the ongoing results. All of your sin now dealt with. Notice further what those ongoing results are for those who have been crucified with Christ. Back in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Shorthand for what we read in Romans chapter 6. I died with Christ, I live with Christ. The ongoing reality for the Christian, for those who have been crucified with Christ, is that Christ now lives in us, impacting the practical walk of the Christian. This is a total transformation. That's why 2 Corinthians would say in chapter 5, "Behold, old things have gone, new has come. The old self has passed away, and now my life is completely identified with the living Christ." In other words, the power that Paul has to live to God, if you look at verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." That is, to live in obedience to God, to live in a way that is pleasing to God, is the reality that Christ lives in Paul. Huge implications for your Christian life. Colossians 3, verses 3 through 4. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." I love that. It is a hidden thing. When people look at us, they might see change. They might see a difference between our hope that we have, the joy that we have, and the way we live and the way they don't live. But it's hidden. It's a spiritual reality. We have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, though, says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." We are so united with Christ, our identity is so wrapped up in Christ, that we can say Christ is our life. And that provides the necessary power to live to please God. That's why in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 13, Paul says, "Continue to obey. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Just like you were in my presence, continue to do that same thing while I'm not there." And by the way, you can. We have no excuse, because it is God who works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. This is the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is helping us to become more like Christ. He who began a good work in us, He will complete it. That's the guarantee. We have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so part of applying the gospel to your everyday life is to every day realize and embrace that you are completely forgiven in Christ. Totally pardoned. And that Christ now lives in you, giving you new life and the ability to please God. Let's take a few weeks to walk through this passage. Go to Psalm 103 for closing today. There's too much in the next point to get through today, which I was worried this would happen, but that's all right. What does our forgiveness look like that we have from God? David speaks of it in Psalm 103, and I love that God in His kindness allowed us to see who wrote this psalm, because we know David. If you grew up learning anything about the Bible, you know David. He was the great king, and he was also the great adulterer and liar and murderer. And he speaks of the forgiveness of God. He says, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits." What are the benefits? "Who pardons all your iniquities." The blanket sweep. Everything dealt with. "He pardons all your iniquities. Who heals all your diseases." Love that, both soul and body being taken care of by God. Yes, we have modern medicine. Yes, we have doctors. Yes, we have those things. But do you realize that every single disease that you are healed from, every sickness that you ever get cured from, everything that your body corrects, is God doing that work in His providential care for you through those means? He heals all your diseases. And one day all of our diseases will be perfectly cured when we are with Christ and we are given new bodies. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with loyal love or loving kindness and compassion. Who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Verse 6, Yahweh performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Israel, his acts to the sons of Israel, his ways to Moses. Look at this. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love. And he goes back to that passage where Moses says, show me your glory. And God revealed himself to him in words, these words. He's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love. Hasn't that been your experience with God? I mean, how often have you sinned? How did I just think about that in my own life? Daily? Hourly? Minute by minute? If not the sin of commission, where we actually are doing the thing that God tells us not to do, there's the sin of omission, where we're not doing the thing that He tells us to do. And yet God is slow to anger. And abounding in loyal love. Loving kindness, wherever you see that translated in the NAS that way. I love the ESV translation of this. Steadfast love, that really is the idea. It's this loyal love. It's this concept that God has fixed His love upon us in eternity past. And nothing that we do can ever change that. And we get to see the loyal love connected to his love for the nation of Israel. He set His affection upon the nation of Israel. And how often did they blow it? And how gracious was He to them? Whenever they called out for help, starting in Exodus, every time they cried out for help, God came to them. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. Look at verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He has not given to us what we deserve for our sins. That is mercy. Sometimes, I won't tell you which child, but all of my children have experienced at one point or another what we call the rod of love, a discipline opportunity to teach them about their sin and the consequences of it. And once in a great while, and it is not very often, I will not apply it with the same sort of, you know, physical force. And it'll go, honestly, I show them mercy. And sometimes they ask me for mercy. How hard is this going to be? Do I get mercy? It's the mercy of God. I mean, we deserve eternal hell. It really is what we have earned. And yet, He shows us mercy. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loyal love toward those who fear Him. His love for us is transcendent. It's untouchable. And I love verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Totally removed. Every single one. This is the grace of our God. This is the reality of being crucified with Christ. The old is gone. And no longer will you ever bear the weight that your sin deserves. There's no condemnation. One of the first things that we need to do in order to apply the gospel to our everyday life is to realize and hold on to, cling to, the reality of your spiritual identity with Christ. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word and the joy that it is that we can be so moved by simply one phrase. We have been crucified with Christ. Lord, that really is our hope. It is our standing ground. And I pray, oh God, that we would learn to really rest in that. And as we will see, not as some sort of license for sin. But Lord, this really is the reality. There's no condemnation for us. It is fixed. All of our sin, past, present, future, dealt with at the cross. You have removed it as far as the east is from the west. That is our hope. May we live in that joy. In Jesus, amen.